sunshine streaming through that window. God is good. Just what he's like to praise the Lord. Okay, brethren, we're finding ourselves in Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah 17, a prophecy to northern Israel and Syria, actually, but mainly northern Israel. Northern Israel had evidently control of Damascus at the time of this prophecy, at least had strong connections with it. So Isaiah chapter 17. Okay, we're down to verse number 8. And what we've found here is we found a prophecy against this northern Israel. And verse 2, the cities of Aroer are forsaken, and that is down in the area, if you recall, of the river Jabbok. And so that's quite south there. It's in the land of northern Israel. And we see that their glory shall wax thin in verse 4. And there shall be just a few left. There shall be such a destruction that it'll just be gleanings. And that's what we saw in verses 5 and 6. But they'll finally learn, and they'll look unto the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, verse 7. And so God is going to bring a certain purity out of the life of those that are left as they look unto the Lord. And this is especially true at the second coming and at the time of Christ. There's a remnant in the time of Christ in Galilee, and they shall look unto the Lord. And they did. Because Galilee received Christ. And at the second coming, there shall also be a remnant. Look unto the Lord. Now look unto the Maker, and as I mentioned, as a Maker, they'll be remade by the power of God. Verse 8, and he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. Now, the groves and the images. The groves is the Hebrew Asherim. Asherim. That probably refers to a conical, tree-like image symbolizing the worship of Ashtaroth, the Queen of Heaven, the goddess of good fortune, the goddess of love, etc. And this was made by hands. Now, it's not referring to groves of trees, because groves of trees are not made with man's hands or man's fingers. In 2 Kings 21, verses 5 through 7, you know, man is constantly making things that would be likened unto the creation, but they're only by the hands of man, and we cannot create life. But in 2 Kings 21, 5 through 7, and he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And this is Ahab. This is Manasseh. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set up a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, where I put my name forever. Manasseh was a real disappointment for sure under the kingdom of God. And also images. They'll not look to the images anymore. Now the images are literally images to the sun. That's what the Hebrew says. They're images giving honor to the sun. So it's images to the sun. Probably connected with Baal worship. Baal was the god of fire. Probably connected with him. We see these images also in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 5. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the hosts of heaven. And the planets, by the way, interesting enough, is the 12 signs. They're the 12 constellations. So these images to the sun were many images that they had set up to worship the creation. Now God already had before told them what the sun, moon, and stars were. They were the signs in the heavens put there by God. But they rejected that knowledge, and they became vain, and they said they were gods. All God did is just put them up there as lights for the night. And today, man has done the same thing. What is in the universe, what is in the creation out there, man's beginning to worship again. And he's giving another sense of deity to the cosmic force, isn't he? It's a little bit more refined, maybe, but not much more. With astrology and the horoscope, the stars have become gods again. The cosmic force, have you heard of the pyramid power? UFOs. So man is still looking to the heavens to meet his spiritual needs. And so in our great learning and wisdom, we have become like the idolatrous sun worshippers of the past. No better. No better. Verse 9. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. A forsaken bough is literally the leavings of woods. In other words, after you go in and you log off an area, there's a tree here and a tree there. Piece of wood here, piece of wood there. In other words, just a remnant. Much like the cottage in the cucumber field in Isaiah 1:9. And it says in the verse 9, it says, and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel. And what it's essentially saying is, it's like a few that are left, even as the few Canaanites were left because of the children of Israel. The children of Israel came in and drove out the Canaanites and left a few. And he's saying that's exactly what it's going to be like with them. They'll be like an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel. An uppermost branch, that's what it's going to be like. Just like the children of Israel left a remnant of the Canaanites here and there. And so now the Israelites flee before God, like the Canaanites had fled before Joshua. Verse 10. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. The whole problem is because they forgot God. They forgot Him. What a horrible thing to forget God. God should be in all our thoughts. Everything we do should come back to and revolve around God. Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 and 18. Verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat, and that's talking about Israel, and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Horrible thing. Horrible, horrible, horrible thing. Now God's people that were blessed so much would turn against him. Notice that they were not mindful of the rock of thy strength. The Lord was their rock and their strength, yet they forsook their strength. Very foundation. And therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants. Now pleasant plants is probably referring to, and better translated actually, pleasure grounds. Pleasure grounds. And it's probably in reference to a nursery type area or a very beautifully landscaped area. Probably for idolatrous worship. And shall set it with strange slips. Now a slip is a cutting of a plant. In other words, they're gonna make a pleasure ground and they're gonna load it with foreign plants. Now this is probably not just referring to a physical garden. It's probably referring to all their idolatrous worship and loading it up with foreign mixture. Just like America is doing today. And so what is the newest craze? You know, what is the newest thing to go after? Some crazy foreign mixture. It's Buddhism. Or some worship of a guru. Or spiritualism. Necromancy. The different things of the occult. Foreign mixture. Foreign covenants, maybe even. a covenant with a foreign country, like America is doing through Détente. We need to keep praying for these next 4 years and trust that, things will change around. Give the gospel opportunity. Verse 11. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. In other words, all their efforts in the daytime will only be met with destruction and grief. All their carnal hopes turn to incurable sorrow in the day of grief. You know, there's a day of grief and desperate sorrow to the man that will try to plant ungodliness. The Bible makes it clear there's a day of judgment when all shall be judged. Romans 2:5. The day of judgment when God shall judge the hearts, judge the secrets of the hearts of men. Joel 2:1. Jeremiah 51:33. Hosea 6:11. They'll have great sorrow because all that they tried to build is destroyed in a moment. Let me read out of Jeremiah 30, verses 7 and 15. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Verse 15, why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of thine iniquity. Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. Boy, you don't want to be caught in sin. You don't want to be caught in the multitude of iniquity. Verse 12, woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Now, it's taking Israel and pronouncing judgment upon them, even though there'll be a remnant saved out of them, because they have turned to ungodliness. And now it's jumping from that situation, woe to the multitude of many people, and it's pronouncing judgment against the armies of the Antichrist, the world government, that are going to come against Israel at the second coming, at the time of Jacob's trouble. So it's jumping from, the Holy Ghost here is jumping from a judgment upon Israel to a judgment upon the nations. And when it applies is at the end of time, because you never find the multitude of all the nations coming together and then being judged like this except at the Battle of Armageddon, except at that great battle. Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. Let me read that. Micah 4:3. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their piers into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Reaching right down the end of time, Joel chapter 3 and verse 14 says, a multitude in the valley of decision. Zechariah 12:9 mentions that all nations gather together. Zechariah 12:9. Luke 21 and verse 25, talking about the end of time, saying that the waves roaring and the nations in fear and men's hearts failing them for fear. And it's putting out the same turmoil. And they make the noise like the noise of the seas. And that's a perfect parallel to Luke 21, 25. And it talks about the waves roaring and the nations in turbulence and so forth. And the rushings of nations, and it rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Well, see, that's going to come to happen when they're together as one world government. And they're rushing in a single cause of hatred and violence and destruction. And then they're going to rush. The nations are just going to rush and move back and forth. We haven't seen anything yet. It's going to get much worse. And they're going to be under the turbulence of demon powers. Remember the wicked frogs that go out and draw the kings to battle in the book of Revelation? They're going to be under the influence of demon powers. Just moved, and they're going to be doing berserk things. Even as you see more and more berserk things happening, it's going to go to the nations. Verse 13, the nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. In other words, there'll be nothing in front of God's mighty army. In chapter 66 and verse 15, I'll tell you, nations of the world seem so big, but they're nothing before God's mighty army. Isaiah 66, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. God will totally and utterly destroy the weak, wicked. There will be a remnant left, though. Psalms 35, 5 and 6. And the remnant shall be turned to righteousness. The overflow shall be to righteousness. Also Hosea 13, 3. And then verse 14 now. And behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. What it's talking about is this. At eventide. And really, it's referring to the end of man's days. And that's the end of the 6,000-year period. At eventide. It's at the closing of the sixth day. And that's just at the beginning of the millennium, see. And then in the morning, he is not. And the wicked are destroyed utterly, and the little that are left have fled, and they've gone to declare the glory of the Lord to the other nations and peoples around the earth. And so all the enemies are subdued by God at his second coming. I'd like to tie in with this Zechariah 14 and verse 7. Zechariah 14:7. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And that's what's happening. At the end of the day, of man's day, then the light comes. The end of the man's day. And man has had 6 days. And at the end of that, then God comes in his light in the second coming. And then only those that are left will know the Lord. Now this is possibly also in reference to what happened to Assyrian's army. Behold, the evening tide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and a lot of them that rob us. See, that fits with Assyria, doesn't it? Also. And that's the total destruction that it shall be. Okay. So that's the end of the prophecy to northern Israel. It's kind of a strong, powerful prophecy of great judgment because of their wickedness. And there was much of that yet to be carried out. All right, chapter 18. Now, chapter 18 is a little bit of a difficult chapter. There's only 7 verses. But the difficulty is partly because the nation is not named. It's just described. The nation that the prophecy is given against is not named. It's just described. It's described in verse 2 that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, Go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. And that same description is again in verse 7. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts, of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, and Mount Zion. Now this nation, whichever one it is, has created a problem and is threatening Judah evidently, but God is going to bring them to submission, and they're going to submit unto the people of God. And they shall come to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. In other words, they shall submit unto Judah. They shall submit unto the people of the Lord. Now, generally, there are 3 applications given. Either this nation is Judah, some say, but I personally don't see that it fits very well at all. And like I already mentioned, this same nation submits unto Judah, unto Mount Zion. So how could it be Judah submitting to Mount Zion? Judah submitting to Judah, that doesn't really fit. The second possible application is Egypt and Ethiopia. And this is the one that I'm quite sure it is. Egypt and Ethiopia. And we'll go through and we'll see how it fits best. That seems to fit the best historically. Assyria is the third possibility. Some say it's Assyria. Okay. Now, what this chapter is probably doing, I think, is connecting with the story, found in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. And I want to just turn there real quickly, and I'll give you a little background, and then we'll get into the specifics of the chapter. I think it would be better to do that way. Isaiah 36, verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. The king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And so we have that whole mess. And then you go down to chapter 37, and verse 6. And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned, and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, He has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, you know, don't trust in him. He's nothing. And then look down at verses 36 to 38. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead corpses. And so he returned, and he was destroyed in his land. Now, what I think was happening is this. Messengers were sent to check out messengers were sent from Egypt and Ethiopia to check out what was happening with Assyria, and then the messengers came back, and other ambassadors went down to Egypt and Ethiopia and told them what happened. Assyria had been wiped out, and it caused Egypt and Ethiopia to fear. Now, this Egypt and Ethiopia, at the time of this prophecy, were united under one kingdom, and Tirhakah was the ruler. He had subdued Egypt. There were many kings before him that had been split up into several different warring kingships, and he had defeated them all, plus he was already king of Ethiopia, and then he united Ethiopia and Egypt into one. And he was preparing himself to overcome Assyria. And Assyria was saying, don't worry about him. And they were telling Judah, he's not going to help you out of this mess. We're going to take you. Well, then God smote Assyria, and Tirhakah was shaken to his boots. And having seen that, then he submitted unto Judah and was now in obeisance and sent offerings and sent gifts unto Judah, recognizing the Lord is with them. I mean, you don't want to fight an army that fights like that. They stay inside the walls, and you know, practically a quarter million of you are wiped out in one night. That's not, you don't kind of like to get in those kind of fights. So that's probably what's happening here. Okay, so now let's go into the specifics. See what we have. It says, Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Okay, and verse 2, and this is probably referring to the Egypt that was being threatened by Assyria. And woe to that land because of what God has done to Assyria. Now remember, this is prophecy, so it hadn't happened yet. Okay. And it says, the land shadowing with wings, or of rustling wings. And many feel this fits especially with Egypt along the Nile because of all of the insects with the rustling of wings. Or others say because of the ships that were used by Egypt and Ethiopia. Shadowing with wings. It was the rustling of the sails of the ships. Beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Ethiopia here is literally Cush. Beyond the rivers of Cush. Probably referring to the land between the White and Blue Nile, which is in the land of Ethiopia. As I mentioned, they were united under Tirhakah. Reference for that is 2 Kings 19:9. Now this woe does not necessarily have to be woe. It could also be ho. In other words, getting their attention. Getting their attention. that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters. And what is undoubtedly happening here is Ethiopia sending messengers to Judah. And let me read it out of Rotherham. That sendeth by the sea ambassadors, even in vessels of paper reed upon the face of the waters. And of course, that would best fit with Ethiopia and Egypt because they were loaded with paper reed, the papyri and so forth, from the Nile. And then it says, go ye swift messengers. Now, messengers and ambassadors are different. They're not the same ones. And the ambassadors are sent by Ethiopia to this other nation that has messengers. And what is probably happening, therefore, is Ethiopia is sending its ambassadors to Judah, and then it's telling the messengers of Judah to go back to Ethiopia and tell them what happened. Seems a little confusing, but that's probably what's happening here. It sends ambassadors by the sea in the vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, go, ye swift messengers. And then it describes a nation scattered and peeled. And it's probably a description of Ethiopia and Egypt. Now, let's look at it. This scattered and peeled, it sounds so unusual. Let me just read it out of NAS first. A nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. And that's what the Nile does, and the Blue Nile and the White Nile. And it's divided by those rivers, very great rivers. Rotherham says, go unto a nation drawn out and polished, unto a people terrible from their beginning and onwards, a nation most mighty and subduing, whose land rivers have cut through. And so this is a great nation that has these strong rivers. Now some have said it's Assyria. But if you look at verses 4 through 6, it's describing the destruction of Assyria. And then it says that the people scattered and peeled, that same nation is going to present gifts unto Judah. And so, you know, it doesn't fit that they were the destroyed ones. It doesn't fit, therefore, that it was Assyria. It fits better that it was Egypt and Ethiopia that were fearful because of the destruction of Assyria, and then they sent gifts unto Judah. Be a double description of Egypt and Ethiopia, a description in verse 1 and then in verses 2 and 7. And Egypt has always been a great nation, hasn't it? And at one time it was a world empire, a world ruler. Okay. And Kyle and Dillich say that Egypt and Ethiopia had a universal reputation in antiquity of gigantic strength and invincibility. Gigantic strength and invincibility. And so this is why the unusual description. So they're sending ambassadors, possibly to Judah and Assyria, to possibly prepare for conflict. But before they have a chance to fight Assyria, they find out messengers come back to them with a message that Assyria has fallen. And so they come back to this nation that's scattered and peeled and so forth. And then the result of it is Ethiopia sends presents. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 22 and 23 are a description of all the nations round about sending presents to Hezekiah after Assyria was destroyed. They were scared. They were afraid because they figured that if God would do that for them, they had better submit. It makes sense that the nation described the most would be the one to whom the whole prophecy is directed, and so that's why it fits best that it is to Egypt and Ethiopia. Verse 3 then, all ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifts up an ensign on the mountains and when he blows a trumpet, hear ye. In other words, God is saying to all the world, look what I've done for my people. And this is the thing that shocked Egypt so much and Ethiopia. Verse 4, for so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest and I'll consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. What he's saying is that God is going to settle upon them and he's going to take up residence in Israel and he's going to give his blessing to the nation of Judah. Now, when he says, I'll take my rest like a clear heat upon herbs and a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest, both of those things cause tremendous growth. Both of those things cause tremendous growth. A clear heat upon herbs, they grow so fast, and a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest, and it grows so fast. It brings moisture and sunshine. And so, God is dwelling on Israel, and his presence brings forth strength and growth to Israel. Kind of a difficult portion of scripture here. That's its clearest meaning. Then verse 5. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. And he's saying, just before the fruit is ready, just before all that they have planned and desired, just before it's ready, God totally destroys it. And this fits best with what Assyria was planning to do to Judah. And just before their plans are accomplished, just before they accomplish all their desire upon Judah, God cuts them off. He cuts it off. He stops it. Verse 6. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. Now, this is one of the many scriptures that talk about the destruction of the nations. Here it's Assyria, and you can be sure with that many dead that there are a lot of wild beasts the next few weeks eating up the dead bodies out there. You can be sure it was a mess. Vultures and everything else are out there eating on the bodies. And so it's literally true. But also figuratively, this is used many places in Scripture to refer to the destruction of the armies at the second coming. We see it right there in Revelations chapter 19, verses 17, 18, and 21. And it says, then the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air shall come and eat the flesh of captains and of mighty men and feast upon them. And so it's literally true. If it's the figurative aspect, it would probably be in reference, figuratively, just to the ultimate destruction. And some say maybe even the beasts being the smaller nations taking advantage of the destruction of the big kingdom. And that sometimes happens. The smaller nations, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air. We see this also described, again, for the Battle of Armageddon in Ezekiel 39. 17 through 22. Now, I'm not sure of the veracity of this, but I got a hold of a tract that's put out by the Osterhaus Publishing House in Minneapolis. And I don't know how old it is. It's not too old, I don't think. And the name of it, the title of it is Why All the Vultures? It says, the vultures are already circling in the valley of Armageddon. God is preparing a feast of 7 months for these vultures to feed upon. And a new breed of vultures has appeared in Israel, a breed never seen before. These vultures are multiplying at 3 times the normal rate in Israel. This is a sign of the end times, writes former Rabbi Michael Esses in his new book, Next Visitor to Planet Earth. I checked carefully to authenticate this thrilling development before passing on this information. I phoned Pastor Archie McKinney, leader for many years of the Worldwide Ministry to the Jews, American Messianic Fellowship. Archie was one of the five of us who founded Book Fellowship 30 years ago. For a number of years, he has been conducting tours of Israel and knows the situation out there very well. Yes, he assured me, it is true, very true indeed. They call them buzzards over there, and my old friend tells me that whereas the buzzard normally lays one egg at a time, they are now laying four. And swarms of them are surprising the people in northern Israel. Why, they wonder, are there such increasing hordes of these winged scavengers? Well, according to the Bible, they have a huge feast coming, and at the rate God has arranged for them to multiply, it must be soon. Nothing catches our Lord by surprise. And it goes on, talks about it. Well, that's true. It's kind of an interesting thought that there will be actually literal beasts and literal vultures. I do know that at this time in Israel, there are lots of wolves. It's dangerous to be out in the wildernesses of Judah right now. There's a brother that went over there just, oh, I don't know, 4 years ago maybe. And he said that you have to be real careful because there's so many wolves in the land. And there was a group of tourists that went down to the Dead Sea in a car, and they got caught in a rainstorm, and flash floods flooded the road, so they couldn't get back, and so they had to spend the night out there by the Dead Sea, and they never got a wink of sleep. And when they came back, the tourists were terrified, because all night long wolves had howled and circled the car and climbed on top of it trying to get in. See? And so you don't want to be out there at night alone. And so there's beasts and there's birds, evidently, multiplying in the land for that great feast, the Battle of Armageddon. Yes, sir?
Is that what Jesus meant? Is there a real literal application?
Cast into the what?
Cast into the outer darkness, that long sea.
Oh, yes, that was absolutely part of it, absolutely. Because it mentions in the Bible about the wild dogs that circle the city at night. Yeah, I mentioned in Scripture. See, it was a terrifying thing. See, they couldn't flick on a street light. You know, and it was not that easy to start a fire. You didn't have a match. The way they started their fires was from the coals of either the baker's oven, or if you were able to save coals yourself. But that's how they'd start the fires. You know, you probably read in the pioneer days how if your fire went out, sometimes they were totally stuck and they'd walk miles to a friend's house to get a coal, and they'd put it in brick and wrap it all up and take it home so it'd keep its, you know, its heat, and that's how they'd start their fire. And you had to keep the fire going all the time. And so to be cast out in outer darkness, you were at the mercy of whatever's out there. And so there'd be generally no hope. So it was a fear, for sure. So anyway, that's kind of an interesting thing. If that is true, the fowl shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. And it's a picture of destruction, desolation, but it's also in general figurative, but it's also probably literally true that the beasts and the birds will actually eat their flesh. Because now, see, we're not used to seeing that type of thing, but imagine in that hot climate and when their battles were done during the summer generally and the spring and fall, that all the dead bodies laying all over the place, you know, I mean, the beasts are going to feed on them, see? And that's what a way it would be. All right, verse 7. Oh, and there's one scripture that just reminds me now. Where is it? I think we're going to be getting to it. Yeah, we're going to be coming to it. And the destruction of, or maybe, did we already go through it? Concerning Moab, maybe. About the beasts coming upon them. And see, they run out of the towns and they go hide, and then they turn around and there's lion, you know. And because there are a lot of lions in that land at this time. Okay, verse 7. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, the nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. Showing again this great nation of Egypt and Ethiopia will serve the Lord and give presents unto the Lord. And as I mentioned, immediately fulfilled in 2 Chronicles 32:23, when they sent presents unto Hezekiah after the destruction of the Assyrian army. But this will also happen in the millennium. And we see that Egypt, along with Assyria, both submit unto Judah. And we see that in Micah 7:12 and Isaiah 66:20. And they each take a third part in submitting unto the Lord. Also look at Isaiah 19, verse 25. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. And we see all three of them joined together, and as it were, in the millennium, and are in submission to one another. Okay, so that's that difficult chapter. Let's go then now, chapter 19. Yes, sir?
I didn't quite get your connection between the verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, he says, Judah, as he's rest, as far as I can do that. And verse 5, I think it's Syria.
Yes.
I didn't understand that you can tie it pretty
good. Okay, the only way that I could see it, and I've looked at that before, and as I went through it, I thought, you know, I should probably take another look at it, but I've looked at it a couple different times. It's difficult. It appears that verse 4 is talking about blessing, and verse 5 is certainly talking about destruction. Now, the other possibility would be that verse 4 is also talking about destruction, as I was looking at it now and so forth, I was considering that. But clear heat upon herbs and a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest, possibly there is a negative connotation to that. In my research, what I came up with is a positive connotation. And therefore, all I can say is this, is that God is blessing Judah, but Israel, when they are coming to fruit, he cuts it down. Just before their plans come to fruition, before they pluck Judah, in other words, God cuts them down. And so there is a switch. There would be a switch then in the view of which nation. Prophecy is like that sometimes, where you don't exactly know. And you just have to know the history. You have to know what was happening actually. If one thing is negative, one is positive, see, it's a little bit difficult. Yes?
Does that refer to God taking his rest in Judah?
In other words, before the harvest of the souls in the gospel age, the nation is cut down. Is that what you're saying?
Well, the Jews had a land. Maybe that's what the harvest means. Because Calvary, which is before your harvest, cut you down.
I see, cutting down of Judah. It won't fit, because verse 6 says, Then they shall be left together under the fowls of the mountains. And see, that's not really, that would not be a prophecy. I don't see that in reference to Judah in other places. That's a powerful judgment upon the nations. And you see that elsewhere. But I don't see that for Judah. I am going to look at that, though, some more, and see what. Honestly, I've gone through chapter 18. First time I taught it, thought I had it, went through it. Oh, boy, it just some things didn't fit. Went through it again thoroughly, came up with pretty much what I've got now. Not fully satisfied. Now, here's verse 4. It's not easy on prophecies like this that are... And the commentators are generally all over the map. They've got... you know, they're disagreeing with one another. And what I come up with, I'll let you know. If I don't come up with anything substantial, then you probably won't hear anything. Yes?
There's probably a sentence, you know, in verse 4, those two things, my first impression of it, that's those two things, the heat on herbs and dew in the harvest. My first impression was just got a strong blast of heat on herbs that's going to wilt it.
Yeah, if it's too close to the harvest, that's true. I've considered the same thing. If it's wet, if it's too close to harvest, then it can be a problem. But normally, depending on how you view it, the clear heat can be a blessing. Like I said, if you take it as a form of moisture and sunshine together, and that's what they longed for in the fall. Of course, now that was on the harvest of the grape. In the spring, it wouldn't be as hot. So I'll just have to see. We'll see what I come up with.
The next verse starts off 4 before the harvest goes on.
Then it would fit easier. If it was negative, see, if verse 4 was negative, it would fit easier. Because then it's just saying, that's pretty much the same thing. And then when it says the Lord will take up his rest, and then he will consider like this, that means that he will be this negative thing to Assyria, then that would be a lot easier. But we'll see. That would help in the interpretation, I suppose. Okay, chapter 19. The burden of Egypt. Now, this is taking a little different view here. But we're going to see that Egypt is going to also be representative of the whole world, because it's soon going to talk about the spirit of Egypt. The spirit of Egypt. And it's going to especially be showing the folly of trusting in the nation that God once delivered them from. Because a little bit later, there's going to be a heavy temptation to want to look to Egypt for help. And let me just read real quickly in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah is prophesying to Hezekiah and say, don't you do it. Don't you look to Egypt for help. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord. This is chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. That take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked in my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Now God had delivered them out of Egypt. What in the world are they doing wanting to trust in him again? And we're going to see here now Egypt exposed as to its weakness, and as to the folly of ever looking to a nation that had once been their enemy. Okay. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Now, we don't know exactly when this all happens. It definitely fits at the second coming. It fits at the second coming. And the Lord riding upon a swift cloud, that would be Jesus coming back with the saints. And this would point out that Egypt also was destroyed, and there is great destruction at the second coming. The first application, though, many feel, is not Assyria, but probably the armies of Babylon. Babylon did inflict damage upon Egypt. Jeremiah 43, starting in verse 8. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah and Tophonius, saying, take great stones in thine hand, and hide them in the clay in the brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tophonius, in the sight of the men of Judah, and saying to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. When he cometh, he shall smite the land of Egypt, and so forth. And so Babylon inflicted great damage upon the nation of Egypt. Now, verse 2. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Now, we don't know of that literally happening when Babylon came in. It may have. Evidently it did. But we do know that this is exactly what happens at the Battle of Armageddon. One example was in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 20, under Jehoshaphat, and the Lord set the armies of the enemies against each other. And in Ezekiel, at the Battle of Armageddon, it describes that very event. Ezekiel 38, verses 19 through 23. Kingdom fights against kingdom. In the wake of that northern army coming down, and the armies of the other nations join together against Israel, they begin to fight one another. They begin to get jealous. Now who's going to get the pie, see? And they begin to fight one another. And it reminds you of the United United Arab Republic right now. You know how they're fighting one another and jostling arms against one another, and nobody seems to be anybody's friend, really. There is a spirit there. There's a spirit in Lebanon. That's right. There is a spirit in Jordan. There is a spirit in the Arabians. There's a spirit in the Egyptians. And nobody has rest. And that's going to one day just blow up. See, and that'll be in the Battle of Armageddon. Might also remind you of Matthew 24 and verse 7. Matthew 24:7 says, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. By the way, did you know now that the greatest famine that has been seen for over a century is going on in Africa? And right now it's estimated it could be close to 1 million that'll die if things don't happen. And one of the greatest places of the famine is in Ethiopia. And there's some people that are clamoring how we ought to send over all kinds of money. Others are saying the last time we did that, the government blew it, used it up themselves, and never made it to the people. Others are saying the reason for the famine is because of the government, because Ethiopia is now under a Marxist regime. And it's communism, it's socialism that is destroying the country. And so now they're under famine, and we can't get anything, hardly anything, into them by private organizations. It has to come through the government system. And if it does, just recently they spent almost $250,000, no, we don't know, almost $250 million on the celebration of the communist takeover. And the thousands are starving by the thousands every day. And it's the government system, see. And they say that it is spreading throughout Africa. That's why in the countries that have turned communist. And that's why they're under famine. So the judgment of God is on them, brethren. Judgment of God. There's some people that see that and they say we shouldn't send them a dime. And said this should be used as leverage against the nations. But see, most people won't do that. All the socialists in this country are going to say, oh, you wicked people, not feeding them. How are you going to get food to them? Last time we tried, what happened? Government gobbled it up. See? So anyway, where are we? Verse 3. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. The spirit shall fail, the spirit of Egypt. And it's interesting that it's the spirit of Egypt, he will destroy the counsel thereof, letting us know that they received counsel from the spirit of Egypt. That's how they moved. That's how they operated, was by counsel from the spirit of Egypt. Now that spirit of Egypt is, of course, the devil. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, the spirit of the power of the air. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, interesting connection here. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's the world. That's the Antichrist world, under the Antichrist kingdom. And so we see what is going to happen is God is going to judge the nations. And see, I believe now we're talking about more than Egypt. We're down to the end of time already. We're talking about that spirit of Egypt that's in the nations under the Antichrist. God is going to confound their wisdom, and they're going to be searching for all the demonic, occultic wisdom they can find, and they're going to be totally confused. Totally confused. That's exactly what spiritism does, occultism. It confuses them. Transcendental meditation, astrology, esoteric religions, all of that misleads them, destroys them, confuses them. Just like the demons misled Hitler, Yakamoto, some of the others, misled by demons that brought about their own demise. That's exactly what God is going to do to the last kingdom under the Antichrist. Yes? Oh, I'm sure that there is a spirit of Egypt. Whether there's a literal ruler demon of Egypt, you know, it could be. I never thought of it that way. An actual spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The spirit of Persia. I'd say, naturally, I'd say it fits real well. Yes, thank you. I'd say it fits real well. Spirit of Egypt? Sure, that could fit real well. I took it in a more looser sense, but yes. Okay, you're dismissed. Thank you. Yeah. All right, Joe. You know, they keep saying that America is going to invade. Boy, I hope we do. I tell you, that's the only sensible thing to do. You got some two-bit nation down there being pumped up by Russia. You know, just take them and break the twig and throw it into the water and say, don't do that again. You know? Oh, that's exactly what we ought to do. We ought to invade Nicaragua. Can you imagine the...